All right, good morning, beloved.
Great to see everyone here today. So we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and our text for this morning will be verses 11 to 19. We'll read our passage once through for us, then after we can look at each of the verses together. One more time, we are in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be starting in verse 11. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Now, a little mental exercise to get us started this morning. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a Jew, an ethnic Jew, sometime here in the year, 30 years after our Lord's resurrection, death and resurrection, about 65 AD or so. The temple is still standing in Jerusalem. The Levitical priesthood is still functioning. The sacrificial system is still operating. All the ways in which the Old Testament scriptures have been taught for generations among the Jewish people are taking place every day. All the feasts, the holy days, the purity rituals, rabbinical interpretations and applications of the law of Moses, all this is being observed by your Jewish people, by your fellow Jews. And you know that all of these things, to the degree that you've understood them, are of the Old Testament scriptures. All of these things do not represent human invention. This is the law of God. This is the law of God. This was declared by angels. This has been followed by all the patriarchs going all the way back to Mount Sinai and still being observed to this very day, this time we're in, 65 AD. So you've lived your whole life as a Jew, with a God-ordained sense of a unique identity and practice of your religion. You've lived your life in a culture where all of this is really your life. It's your whole life. It not only represents the way that God has ordained for your people, this has become the way of your people. This is your culture. This is your community. This is your faith. This is your very purpose in the world. But about 10 years ago, something incredible happened. Somebody shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. They told you the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, and they explained who he was and what he had done for sinners. How he died on the cross, and how he was raised from the dead, and how he's enthroned in the heavens, and how God promises to forgive you of all of your sins if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. They explain to you that as a Jew, this is not a denial of your faith. This is the completion of your faith. They demonstrated from the scriptures that Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises of salvation. How Jesus is the Messiah. How Jesus is the Son of God. How Jesus is the long-expected Savior of Israel and of the whole world. And you believed it. You believed it. But from that moment on, there was a great division that occurred. As you stepped into the truth of the new covenant, and as you embraced Jesus as the Messiah, you are now cut off in very real ways from the majority of your people who have not embraced this truth. And all of a sudden, though you are a Jew, you are now treated in many ways like a Gentile, like a pagan, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And the longer that it goes on, the longer you live your life in this way, it becomes harder and harder and more difficult for you. And if you don't think that put real pressure upon people during this time, just remember that even the apostle Peter felt it. You'll remember that at one point, Paul had confronted the apostle Peter because he was intimidated by the Judaizers' influence. You see this in Galatians 2, if you want to turn there. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "But when Cephas," meaning Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." Now, why is Paul condemning Peter, you ask? Well, beginning in verse 12, Paul's going to lay out his argument why. He writes, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So remember, Peter was an apostle to the Gentiles. And we see him, for example, in Acts chapter 10, as he goes and witnesses to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and all the people in his house are saved. He's even confronted in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 11, by some of these Jewish antagonists. But there, Peter remained faithful, and he testified to the great things that the Lord had done, and now the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, just as it had fell on them in the beginning. But over time, there's this constant pressure, there's this pull to return to the old ways of doing things. All of the traditions and the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Jewish religion. And now at least when these Judaizers are around Peter, he can't even be seen eating with these Gentile Christians. Because after all, they aren't ceremonially clean. So Paul condemns this act by Peter and these other Jews. And he says in verse 14, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." There's the doctrine of justification. "We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified," he says. "It's by faith alone in Christ alone." Paul continues in verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners." In other words, if the Judaizers are right and we're defiled by eating with these Gentiles, and that we too would be found to be sinners. So Paul asks, "Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, and Paul's here referring to the false teaching of the Judaizers that he's been confronting and tearing down. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove to myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when a person is convicted of a capital crime and would be executed for it, the law no longer had a claim on that person, of course. Paul's saying that's what happened to him. Now, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he ends by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So he says, I will not nullify the grace of God by trying to live by the old covenant when the new covenant has been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. I look to Jesus. I have faith in Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. I will not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Very strong words. So the Jewish people who came to believe in Jesus by faith certainly felt this cultural pressure every single day. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 7 is he is once again showing these people, exhorting these people not to go back, not to be intimidated by all this pressure, to go back to the old covenant practices, but to move forward by faith and recognizing that it was preparatory. Yes, it was God ordained. It was given by God, but it was only for a time. It was never meant to be final. It was never meant to be permanent. Jesus represents what is final. Jesus represents what is permanent. And not only that, but Jesus represents what is perfect, what is infinitely and eternally superior to the old. And that's what Hebrews has been all about from the very first chapter, hasn't it? Jesus is better than everyone and everything else. One of the main purposes in the book of Hebrews is to bring the old covenant in Moses and the new covenant in Christ into proper relationship. All throughout this letter, the writer emphasizes the supremacy of Christ and the new covenant that he's inaugurated. And now that Christ has come and accomplished everything that the Father has sent him to do, to then leave Christ and return to Judaism was not merely to regress to former ways, but to return to administration that was no longer valid, having been fulfilled and replaced by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the discussion of Christ's superior priesthood, this new covenant involves the replacement of the old covenant priesthood. That is the priesthood of Aaron from the tribe of Levi with the new priesthood of Jesus Christ. And by comparing these two, we not only see how this change of priesthood affected a new administration, but we also, in the new covenant, but we also come into a deeper understanding of what Christ has done and now is doing, and thus what it means to be a Christian living under the new covenant. So today, I've outlined our text with four easy headings, and you'll see these on the back of your bulletin notes. Point number one, the perfect priesthood of the Son, the royal priesthood of the Son, the eternal priesthood of the Son, and then the better hope in the priesthood of the Son. And our main idea is that Jesus Christ is the perfectly sufficient priest-king who has made a final, effective atonement for his people. Now, the way he builds his entire case here is once again on Psalm 110, specifically verse 4. He references it there, you'll see in verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That speaks of Jesus and is a messianic promise from David from Psalm 110, verse 4. So what he's done through really this entire chapter is he's really just been expositing Psalm 110, and specifically Psalm 110, verse 4. He's just sort of been walking us through this verse, almost word by word, highlighting the significance of this statement. And he's going to do that once again in our verses this morning. So let's get started with point number one, the perfect priesthood of the Son. The perfect priesthood of the Son. This is the kind of priesthood we all needed. Notice what it says in verses 11 to 12. The author writes, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now again, first, think of this from a Jewish perspective, okay? A Jewish perspective. God established the Levitical priesthood through Aaron. And the question he asks in verse 11 is, why would there have been a need for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron, right? That would be a pretty common question that would be asked. And so our author is kind of pulling this out and saying, you're probably asking this question. I'm telling you why this is. Let's start with that word perfection at the beginning of the verse here, because it's central to the meaning of this passage. It's this Greek word, teleiosis, from teleos, and it could equally be rendered as completion. It's used here to refer to salvation for perfection or completion. Is the condition in which people are made acceptable to God. And the point is that the need for a new priesthood indicates that the old priesthood could not itself accomplish the salvation to which it pointed to. Okay? The very fact that there was another priesthood testifies that the old priesthood was imperfect and, in fact, temporal. See, Jesus is not simply a high priest who is more excellent in comparison to other high priests. He is the perfect high priest. Okay? When the author of Hebrews speaks about the perfection of Jesus, he does not mean that Jesus is merely better than previous high priests. It is an intrinsic attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, is true perfection in a way that only one who is both fully God and fully man can embody. The perfection of Christ is the defining characteristic of his priestly ministry. Christ's priesthood is perfect because he, the God-man, is actually and objectively perfect. Now again, when we read this passage, it doesn't really shock us like it should, because we're so far removed from its original context. The author of Hebrews sets the superiority of Christ as our great high priest over the entire Levitical priesthood. He's proclaiming that Christ brings an end to the Levitical priesthood. This is the backbone of the Jewish society and a major feature of God's covenant with Israel. The priesthood defined so much the Jewish people. God established it through the male heirs, according to the tribe of Levi. These descendants of Jacob had certain priestly duties to perform, and due to the weighty responsibility of their priesthood entrusted to the Levites, other tribes actually took up contributions, you read, to feed and to care for the Levites. The preservation of the line of Levi was paramount to Israel's society, as the mediators between Israel and God. The Levitical priests represented the people of Israel before Yahweh. They were the people's proxy. They also represented God back to the people through the fulfillment of their priestly duties. And yet the writer of Hebrews declares that a greater priest exists than the one covenanted through the Levitical tribe. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is truly superior because Levi's priesthood did not achieve perfection. As righteous as Levi's priesthood was, it was imperfect. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish the salvation of God's people. Now again, this doesn't mean that the old covenant was sinful in and of itself or even wrong. No, it was simply provisional, pointing forward to the one who would ultimately achieve redemption for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. As for the need of a new priesthood, our author indicates that they should have seen this coming. Remember, Psalm 110 verse 4 promised that there would be a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. A passage alluded to already. We see it in Hebrews 5:6 and back in chapter 6, verse 20. If the first priesthood had been just fine, argues the author, then, verse 11, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? But if there's a change in the priesthood, then, verse 12, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. You see, the Levitical priesthood was part of the law of Moses given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. In fact, the priesthood and the law were intertwined in such a way that verse 11 can say, for under it, that is the priesthood, for under it, the people received the law. Is that interesting? You kind of think of it as the other way around. But the fact that so much of the Mosaic law concerned the Levites reveals the significance of their priesthood. Yet even though the Levitical priests were central to the Mosaic system, they were not capable of truly accomplishing the task of mediating between God and men. Israel wouldn't have been waiting for a great high priest if the Levitical priesthood had been sufficient. There was, however, a need all along for a great high priest to perform one final act atoning for sin. Now, the Levitical priests were not to blame for the insufficiency of their priesthood. The very conception of the Levitical priesthood demonstrated the cause of its insufficiency. If the Levitical priesthood itself could obtain perfection, there would have been no need for another one to come. Melchizedek would not have needed to appear back in Genesis 14. And furthermore, the reference to Melchizedek in Psalm 110 would be stripped of any and all of its meaning. More importantly, there would have been no need for Messiah to come and serve as the mediator between God and his people. The insufficiencies of the Levitical priesthood as an entire system stands as shadows, as pictures to the fully sufficient great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we know from Scripture the people of Israel did not go and find this priest. They did not search high and low for a perfect priest. Israel did not suddenly discover that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect and thus know that they needed to find the priest or the priesthood that could establish this perfection that was needed. No, they did not look for any of that. Rather, God sovereignly and graciously initiated the sending of his great high priest, whose sacrificial blood perfectly atoned for the sins of his people. And then this great high priest, in his triumphant resurrection, rose from the dead according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, in his deity, in the Lord's deity, we see a picture in Melchizedek, no beginning and no end. That was a picture of Christ we looked at last week. And thus, Jesus Christ is without precedent and he is eternal. His priesthood isn't patterned or perishable like that of the order of Aaron. That sacrificial system could never truly atone for man's sins. The only reason why it spoke of atonement was because of the promise that it represented of the death of the one who would take away our sins. So every animal sacrifice under the old covenant system was really a symbolic statement of faith. It was looking to God's grace for the forgiveness of sins. It was looking to God's provision for the forgiveness of sins. But God's provision and grace was only realized in the one who would come later, who would lay down his life for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why the blood of bulls and goats never, never took away sins. It only looked ahead to the promised one who would come to lay down his life as a sacrifice for many. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14 really sums all this up well for us. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired,' speaking of the Father, 'but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first." Look at this. "He does away with the first in order to establish the second." Verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has," look at that word again, "perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So that was point number one, that this is the perfect priesthood of the Son. Jesus is not simply a high priest who is more excellent in comparison to the other high priests. He is the perfect high priest in a way that only one who is both fully God and fully man can embody. The Levitical priesthood stood daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices over and over and over again, which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he had perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. What the old economy could not do, Jesus did. Jesus did. The old priesthood had its place in God's plan, yes, but it was inferior and ineffective. It only pictured perfection. Similarly, the law had its place in God's plan. It represented God's truth and righteousness. It demanded perfection, but neither the sacrifice that pictured it nor the law that demanded it could provide perfection. Perfection is only found in Jesus Christ. So that's point number one, the perfect priesthood of the Son. Let's move on. Point number two, where we see next, the royal priesthood of the Son. The royal priesthood of the Son. Notice verses 13 and 14. There's several interesting things here to know. The author writes, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, And in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So Jesus, he's the one of whom these things are spoken about. Yet he isn't from the tribe of Levi. We know that he's from the tribe of Judah. And no descendant of that tribe has ever served as a priest at the altar of God. Okay, so this is kind of another objection that would have come up. And what you need to know is that each of the 12 tribes of Israel had their own distinct societal functions. Okay, definite lines were strictly drawn in Israel between the roles of the priest and the king. Okay, a priest was not able to be a king, and the king was not able to be a priest. The tribe of Levi produced the priests, and the tribe of Judah, the tribe primarily remembered as the tribe of King David, produced the kings. However, Jesus is not merely from the tribe of Judah, though. He is the Messiah, who is going to reestablish David's throne. And his kingdom is, 2 Samuel 7, an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. And yet he is also a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it may seem kind of finicky to argue about which tribe you're coming from and the roles that you're playing, but this was very important in the Old Testament economy, as priests could only come from the tribe of Levi, but Jesus was a descendant of Judah, the tribe of kings. So why does any of this matter? Well, because it means that Jesus could be both priest and king at the same time, and this was essential because the Messiah was predicted to hold both of these offices. In Zechariah chapter 6, for example, verses 13 through 14, the prophet sees this messianic figure, and he says of him, "There shall be a priest on his throne, and a crown shall be in the temple of the Lord." The significance of this becomes clear when you consider how rigid the two offices were separated in the Old Testament economy. Recall for a moment the story of King Saul, and on the eve of the battle with the Philistines, right? He was waiting for Samuel to come and to offer a sacrifice. When Samuel doesn't show up, Saul decides he's going to take it upon himself to offer the sacrifice. And when Samuel finally arrives, he is very displeased with Saul, and he says, "What have you done?" It wasn't acceptable for the king to make the sacrifice. In short, kings and priests have different offices, different roles, but not when it comes to the all-encompassing Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is like no other priest in the Old Testament. He's a priest who can also rule as King Jesus. Not only can Jesus save us as a perfect high priest in the sacrifice he made, he can also care and protect for us as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So, we see, number one, the perfect priesthood of the Son, the royal priesthood of the Son. Next, we see, number three, the eternal priesthood of the Son. The eternal priesthood of the Son. Verses 15 to 18, the author of Hebrews continues to sort of tighten these cords that he's winding together as he's reasoning around his courtroom-like argument here. He writes in verse 15, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." As we've already talked about, Christ doesn't descend from the tribe of Levi, all right? Christ's priesthood is not predicated upon, verse 16, his bodily descent. He's not from the line. His priesthood, you see, runs much deeper. Christ's priesthood is founded on the power of it. Look at this, an indestructible life. That's his credentials, okay? This is one of the fundamental differences between Christ's priesthood and Aaron's priesthood. The Levitical priests, guess what? They all died. Not one of them could fulfill their responsibilities in their mediating work as a priest forever. Yet the priest who arises according to the order of Melchizedek, what's it say? He endures forever. This priest is not merely a priest because of lineage, because of bloodline, but because his priesthood never ends, you see, because it's predicated upon the power of an indestructible life. The contrast between the basis of a legal requirement and the power of an indestructible life are pretty glaring here. Fulfilling some legal requirements, right? It was simply like you were in the tribe of Levi, right? Just fulfilling this legal requirement, a bloodline, isn't what solidifies Jesus as the great high priest. He goes so far beyond this. Something infinitely greater and eternally superior qualifies him for the position, namely his indestructible life. Pretty good, huh? This, of course, refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is witness of him, the author of Hebrews notes in verse 17, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now again, this is quoting from Psalm 110:4, but I want you to circle that word forever right there in verse 17. It's a weighty word that our human minds just really can't quite grasp the reality of it. We cannot fathom what it means for something to never end. We can sing about it. We can say it. We certainly can read it. But we can't fully quite grasp it. We can know forever that it is, we can know, however, that it is forever that sets Christ apart and above every Levitical and earthly priest. Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then in verse 18, the author tells his audience about the shortcomings of the former commandments pertaining to the ceremonial law, which they held in high regard. The writer is not alone in pointing out these shortcomings. Paul also points these out in the book of Romans. Paul reminds the church that the law was powerless to do what Christ did for us. Jesus accomplished and effected our salvation while the law was incapable of doing such wonder. The law is perfect in the sense that it does all that God designed it to do, but it does not lead to salvation. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ, not the law. Now the author combines two words in verse 18 that really are incredibly shocking. Weakness and uselessness, right? And just so everyone is clear, the law isn't weak or unprofitable in regards to its function or purpose. It still adequately performed its given responsibilities. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 7:7 that we should be grateful for the law. He explains that if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Right? The law is our schoolmaster, our tutor. And so the law, therefore, isn't weak or useless in the sense that it has no use at all, but in the sense that obeying it made nothing perfect. Okay? So as far as affecting salvation by means of the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood that went along with it, when he describes it as weak and useless, what he really means is that it was powerless and unable to produce forgiven sinners. Okay? Forgiven sinners. And you know what's really incredible? On the one hand, the law is so strong that according to Romans 2:15, is written on the hearts and minds of every single human being in such a way that none are left untouched. That's how powerful the law of God is, okay? Yet, on the other hand, it is not able to save. It is not able to save. The law is weak and useless in that regard because God did not design it to save sinners. He did not design it to save sinners. He sent his son to do that, okay? That leads us to our final point this morning. Point number four, we see a better hope in the priesthood of the Son. And this is really a better hope in the perfect priesthood of the Son. He revisits this idea of perfection. Notice what it says again in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So in verse 19, the author returns here to the theme of verse 11, namely that the Levitical system with the shedding of the blood of animals could never really take away our sins. It could never make a person perfect and able to enter God's holy presence. But there's good news. In Christ, a better hope is introduced. Do you see that? Verse 19. Through which we draw near to God. We draw near to God. Now, to say we have a better hope is not to say that we are more hopeful people, okay? As if it's referring to some subjective feeling. Rather, a better hope refers to the objective character and quality of the one we are trusting in, Jesus Christ. We are trusting in something better than the Levitical priesthood. We are trusting in Jesus Christ who allows us to truly draw near to God. Something the old priesthood could never do. It could never do. And again, the author is highlighting the inability of the law to perfect anything. This contrasts with Christ, the great high priest, who through union with him by the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit, washes wretched sinners spotless before God. The law never made anyone perfect. The law reveals our sin. The law condemns us. It certainly cannot save, for it was never intended to do such a thing. The former commandment is set aside in order to give way to a better hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, the law functioned in many ways. The Israelites desperately needed it, but it could not draw them closer to God. The law exposed the pervasive sinfulness of man. And as a result, the great need for an even greater Savior. Christ, however, does precisely what the law could never do. He saves us. Jesus accomplished our salvation and gave us a new hope, a hope through which we can now draw near to God. I mean, think about it. If you relied on the old covenant and its practices and the sacrifices and the priesthood, if that was really where your faith was and your desire was to draw near to God, you would never be able to say, "Thank you, I'm completely forgiven." You would have no confidence in that. Why not, you ask? Because there was always another sacrifice that would be needed to be made. Every time you sin, you needed to go find your priest in order to make another sacrifice. So you could never really know in your heart if you were fully and finally forgiven. That's not a better hope, is it? That's uncertainty. But in the case of this high priest, we can actually draw near to God with confidence. For Jesus has offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins once for all. It's not symbolic. It's actual. It's not partial. It's completed. It's not temporal. It is finished. Beloved, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is Christ's goal and desire. The end of his labor is not only to see us justified and forgiven of our sins, but actually led into a relationship with God through his Holy Spirit, who gives us powers to stop being lawbreakers and instead to be law keepers through faith in Jesus Christ. This leads to several closing practical applications, I ask. Do you live in fellowship with God? Do you live in fellowship with God? Through God's Spirit, do you know and relate to him? Do you talk with God in prayer? Does his voice speak to your mind and your heart as you receive his word in the scriptures? Are you living in obedience by his power with evidence of his fruit growing in your life? These are some of the things of what it means to draw near to God. And everything short of these things is counterfeit. The Christian life, beloved, is life in the Spirit of God. To walk in the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit. Obeying and drawing near to God in spirit and in truth. This isn't mysticism. This isn't irrational. Nor does it depend on our emotions. Rather, it is the life of spiritual communion with the God Most High himself. As he takes the word he has given and he writes it on our hearts and minds and on the tablets of your very souls. Through the Holy Spirit, as we can trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. Because I don't know about you, but I need the nearness of God in my life every single day. Amen? Amen. All right, that's the word of the Lord today. If you are in need of prayers this morning, if God has pierced your heart this morning, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and praise the King, our living hope. Thank you and God bless.